Philippians 4, beginning in verse 14, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come tonight to the real, actual close of Paul's letters. He said finally once before, but as pastors often do, that really didn't mean too terribly much. But here he comes to a final exhortation and a final declaration and also his greetings and his blessing. He comes to a point of doxology really for two different reasons. One, because he's closing up this section that was dealing with their willingness to share in his ministry through their sacrificial giving. But also because he's at the end of the letter as a whole and he has friends nearby, those who know the Philippians, who love them and who desire to send greetings. And so in both instances, Paul breaks out into doxology or into worship because all that he's been doing, and certainly here in this last section, he's been pointing to the reality that all of our blessings, all of our communion, all of our fellowship are found in Christ Jesus and come to us through Christ Jesus. And so first, I just want us to look really at this section here about the gift that they had given and the way in which he describes that. He starts off by talking about their having joined in with his distress. And he speaks of this as an acceptable sacrifice. He reminds them that when he came into Macedonia, when he departed from what might be considered, you know, Macedonia proper and went into the other cities there in the peninsula of what we would now call Greece, that they were the only church that he, in one sense, we could even put it this way, that he allowed to participate in his ministry through the giving of funds. They took up offerings and sent that money to the Apostle Paul. Even when he was in Thessalonica, they did this for him. Paul's practice changed after Philippi, perhaps because he was surrounded by other sort of itinerant teachers who would go from place to place, and their practice was basically to teach for money. And Paul recognized fairly early on that at least in this part of the Roman Empire, it was in his best interest not to ask for the people in a particular town for money, lest he be categorized alongside these men and perhaps women who would go from place to place and be teaching for money. That would have lowered the message of the gospel in the eyes of those who were around it. It would have been a stumbling block. And so Paul, after the city of Philippi, seeks to make his own way. He works with his hands, we read in Acts. He works as a tent maker, or probably whatever he possibly could do, so that he did not have to take money from a particular church. But the Christians in Philippi, not just once, but once and again, Paul says, participated in his ministry. They joined in with him in the spread of the gospel throughout this part of the Roman Empire. They provided for his needs, even from the very first when he came over to Macedonia, when he'd heard that Macedonian call to come and to preach the gospel. We also have to remember that it's not just that they were the wealthiest city and so they could afford it. Sometimes even in our own context, in presbyteries, the wealthiest churches are expected to give a higher portion of the whole. And I suppose on one level, if they're all giving a percentage of their tithes and offerings that they take in, it makes sense that the church that has a larger budget would end up giving more. And we can easily think of Philippi perhaps as being one of these wealthy churches. And they were able to participate in Paul's ministry in the way that some small church that he finds there in Thessalonica or wherever else might not be able to. And yet, as we've gone through this book, we've realized that they are in themselves a dire financial situation. They're not the richest church in the area, and that's why Paul has partnered with them. In fact, Paul describes it as sharing in my distress or sharing in my tribulation is another way of translating that word that Paul uses here. This is not we have so much, so we're going to give some to Paul. The idea is that they are giving sacrificially. It's above and beyond even what perhaps they need for their own lives and their own church. They are doing without, in some instances, so that Paul can continue his gospel ministry. And Paul describes it as an acceptable sacrifice. This is a sweet-smelling aroma, he says, an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. They are not just, looking in their coin jar and grabbing some extra and saying, well, I guess we'll just skip that vacation this summer. They are sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, digging deep. They are making plans. What will we do without so that we can continue this wonderful and great mission that the Apostle Paul is participating in, that we are participating in with him? And I think it's probably a good point just to pause for a second and say a few words about tithes and offerings. We are a church that collects those and gathers those. And often, depending on who's up front, you'll hear it described as God's tithes and our offerings. And that really is reaching back into an Old Testament way of speaking about things. The reality that the tithe in the Old Testament was the 10% of really all of your increase throughout that year, that 10% was to be given back to the Lord. Not as a offering in the sense of, this is really ours, 100% is mine, but I'll give 10% back to you. But a reality that 10% actually belonged to God. In fact, we could look at it the other way around. 100% belongs to God, and he was graciously allowing his people to keep 90%. And he was asking them as a means of working out their obedience to give back to him what already belonged to God, that 10%. But of course, it's also important to remember that we are using tithes when we speak about tithes in the morning in a more of a general sense than a technical sense. Because again, in the Old Testament, they did not have a monetary system in the same way that we do. And so individuals would be going out into their gardens and taking 10% of the increase that God had given them and taking that to the temple. If they had 100 cows and at the end of this year, now they have 150 cows, that 50 cow increase would need to be tithed on and 5 of those cows would need to be led to the temple. I imagine the deacons are very thankful that we don't do that in the exact same way right now. I'm not sure what we would do with all of that extra produce, and maybe it would not be a bad idea. We could probably do some pretty amazing things with it, but we tend to focus on our income. Whether that's through investments or whether that's through regular work, we take a 10% portion of that, recognizing that all of that ultimately has come to us from God, and we give that 10% back to him. And we can think about offerings. Offerings are above and beyond that. 10%, again, thinking about it in an Old Testament way of thinking about things, 10% belonged to God, but that was not the maximum you could give. Many would give offerings. They would provide above and beyond that 10%. Maybe it was an incredibly good year for them that year, and they wanted to demonstrate their gratitude for the grace of God providing for them, and so they would give above and beyond. Or there might have been a special additional offering taken up for repair of a temple or a wall or whatever else was going on in the life of the kingdom of Israel. And so today we can give above and beyond even that 10%. In fact, I think what Paul is saying here is there's a reality that we are in fact called to give above and beyond even the 10%. To consider, do we need all of this, and are there others who could use this? Not in the sense of, you know, giving it away flippantly or not really thinking well and hard about where this money ought to go and what it ought to be used for, but that it doesn't end with, well, I've made my checkout for 10%. I'm done giving, and now it's all up to somebody else. That's clearly not what was going on here in Philippi. They were giving above and beyond, and Paul doesn't even use the word tithe, so percentages perhaps aren't even really a part of this and part of what Paul is saying, but he is expressing the reality that they were willing to give as in a sacrificial way, this sweet-smelling aroma, this additional offering that was pleasing to God. My friends, I think that it's important for us to stop and say this, because what it demonstrates on their part is trust in God. They said to themselves, if we give this money, we're not going to have it. Right? That's the way it works. If you give money to the church, it's no longer yours. It's going to be used for all different kinds of things, ministries here, ministries throughout the world. And if we no longer have that, then we are going to have to trust that God is going to continue to provide for us. Again, very different sort of economic systems, very different social systems. Not that any of us are guaranteed a job tomorrow, but we probably have better job security now than they would have, particularly in Philippi, as Christianity was being considered more and more of a cult, an anti-imperial cult that needed to be squashed out. Many Christians would lose their jobs because they were unwilling to bow their knee in the imperial cults. And they had great trust that even if we give some of this to Paul to carry out his mission, that God is not going to leave us in a position where we are poor. We suffer to the point of death. They may suffer a little. But certainly God, as Paul even says, God is going to provide for them their needs through His abundance and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if it's part of their trust, I think it's part of our trust as well. Do we trust God enough? Are we willing to be obedient to give in the ways in which God has set these patterns for us? The baseline pattern, are we willing to give 10% of our income to the church for the ministry that we have here? And as we see needs, whether it's like this morning with the Thorntons through the VBS program, or whether it's other needs, whether it's disaster relief, or perhaps the missions committee hears about some particular need of a missionary, are we willing to say, you know, what can we do without to make sure that God's work is continued? It's a huge part of the display of our trust in our God and our obedience to His commands and His guidance. But I want us to see the other way that Paul describes this. It's not just an acceptable sacrifice. He also describes it as giving and receiving. He says here in verse 15, "No other church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." Giving and receiving is an odd phrase for him to use. It's really kind of a financial phrase or an accounting phrase that would have been used back then in Paul's day. And it's this idea of really exchange of things. And what Paul is saying is that when you give to me, the only thing you have less of in that instance is money. Right? Giving more money, offerings, giving more money means having less money. But the only thing less we have in that circumstance is the money. Now, I know that sounds sort of easy for the pastor to say up front, right? But the point is that it's not that we give something and get nothing in return. Right? Paul wasn't sending back the money to them, and yet he describes their partnership in his gospel as giving and receiving. And he's not saying you give and I receive. It's this idea you give, I receive, I give, you receive. But it's not a transaction where they're handing over checks back and forth. It's the reality that their giving to Paul is a receiving of the fruit of the Spirit that blossoms up in their life as they trust in Christ and as they are obedient to that leading of Christ to provide and to participate in Paul's ministry. What he's talking about here is the fruit of our trust and our obedience. He's describing their participation as an expression of their love for him. Paul, of course, was not willing to allow other churches to engage in this because of the danger that it posed to the spread of the gospel in those other cities. And yet he sees this as an opportunity for them to show their love, not for Paul merely, but also for the God who sent Paul with the gospel to them. It's an expression of their love for God and for his many blessings for them. But also it's the gospel at work. It's this idea that we are not our own, that someone else, God, is the one who's created us, that he is our Lord, that he owns us, and his providence extends into everything. Giving requires, this kind of giving requires a awareness of the reality of God's sovereignty and providence, that he is the God who has redeemed us. And if he has redeemed us, then he's not just going to save us and then sort of abandon us on the side of the road. That his gospel is a promise not just to provide for our eternal salvation, but also to look after our present needs. Of course, that may not look the way we might want it to look. It doesn't necessarily mean mansions and Cadillacs several chariots or whatever else it might have looked like in Philippi. But it does mean that God has bound himself covenantally to us. And like a father, he will see to it that we get what we need to live in this life. That's what the gospel does. One of the many things the gospel does. And so he describes it as this fruit that is exploding in their lives as they sacrificially give. They have less money, yes, but they have more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says that this fruit abounds to their account. And I think here he's referring to two realities. One, that the fruit is being enjoyed, you could say, now. It's not merely something that is years off when they're in heaven, that the fruit abounds to them now. But also the reality that those treasures that they are purchasing with that money, if we could sort of change the metaphor a little bit and go back to perhaps the words that Jesus has used, that the treasures they're purchasing with that money are not earthly treasures, but they are treasures that are stored for them in heaven, where rust will not get to it, the moths will not get to it, where it'll never fade away. Jesus knew that all the treasures of this earth ultimately will burn as the new heavens and the new earth are created. That there will be nothing left of this creation as God remakes all things. And so there's nothing worth clinging to in this world. All our treasures ought to be heavenly treasures, not earthly ones. And as they obediently give, as they trust in God in their giving, Paul is saying they are purchasing for themselves fruit and treasure in heaven that is kept for them there. But it does more than just that. I think it makes room in our hearts for the abundance of Christ and the provision of Christ. One of the things that I think plagues particularly our modern society, and maybe even back then, I'm not so sure, but I know it plagues our society, is materialism. we love things. I love things. We all love things. And the world is constantly trying to place new and better and shinier things in front of us and saying, get this thing. You don't need the old thing. You need the new thing. And one of the things I think Paul would say to us if he could sort of just appear in our age, he would say to us that what we're doing is that we're filling our lives and our minds and our hearts with things, and there's not enough room for Christ. We are so focused on the getting and the keeping of things that we're not focused on the giving and receiving of fruit and blessing. We fill our lives with things that ultimately will pass away. And when we let go of those things, let go of our preoccupation with those things, I think what Paul is saying here is that there is more room in our hearts and in our minds for the abundance that Christ has for us. We might actually find out that peace and patience and kindness and goodness and love and fellowship are actually better than anything that this world puts in front of us. The Christian fellowship, that worship, that even joining in with the sufferings of others, as well as joining in with the rejoicing of others, that is all better than anything that this world can provide. And so Paul is placing this before us. Paul's desire for us, and friends, my desire for all of us, my desire for myself, is that the joy of the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming, that we have been hearing again and again, that joy would take hold in our hearts and would push out the preoccupation with other things, the preoccupation with our earthly employments even. Not to say we neglect them to the point we can no longer provide for ourselves, but that we're not preoccupied with those things, but that we are preoccupied with gospel things. That we are always asking ourselves, is there more fruit that I could be seeing in my life? Because it's not about money. I know it's always difficult for pastors to preach on passages like this because it sounds so self-serving. It's not about money. That's actually Paul's point. He even says to them, I have all, I abound, I am full, I've received from you the gift. I'm not asking you to give any more. It's not about the money. I thank you because, hey, Paul likes to eat like the rest of us do. But the reality is that he is rejoicing not over having received funds. He's rejoicing over seeing them grow in their Christian character, in their faith, in their trust, in their love for Jesus Christ. That is what he is rejoicing in ultimately. But I want us to see how all of this sort of comes to a close. He says these things, these truths about them, what they've done and what Christ has promised to do, and these sort of indicatives, if you will, they lead him to worship. As he thinks about their sacrificial giving that he knows would never have happened apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they would not have given. They might have given a little, but they would not have willingly joined in his tribulation apart from the work of the Spirit within them. As he thinks about that, as he thinks about God's covenant promises that he will supply all their needs according to his great riches in glory in Jesus Christ, this causes him to invite us and to invite them to praise our God and Father. Now to our God and Father be glory forever. You see, as God pours grace into his church, in whatever way God chooses to do that, all the ways that God has ordained to pour grace into us, it manifests his glory. It furthers the promise that Paul has just made here. That as we receive these gifts of grace from God, as the fruit that's in our lives continues to grow and flourish, we look to God and our God and Father, and we say to him, glory for all of this belongs to you. Glory for this does not belong to the Philippians. And I doubt that anyone in Philippi is saying, well, what about us? We're the ones who gave. Why not glory to us? No, the heart that has been transformed by the gospel, that has been shaped by this kind of obedience, is willing to say all glory belongs to God. He is the one who deserves that glory forever and ever. It's one of the reasons why I think worship is so important, particularly in that day in which we were talking about, when we are so materialistic and so seeking after self-sufficiency, where we can do all things for ourselves, we can provide all things for ourselves, and all that we're looking to provide for ourselves is the material stuff of this world. That worship is a correction for that. That worship places us once again underneath the sovereign gaze of our Heavenly Father. That we cannot say, I am able to give more because of my industry, because I am such a great person, because I am so willing to do things that other people perhaps aren't. If any of those things are true, they're only because the Spirit of God has worked in you, has given you perhaps the work ethic that you have, and has enabled you to take that work ethic and actually produce something with it. The reason why we're able to give and the reason why we're able to do anything is because of the grace of God that is working in us. It's a hardened heart that comes into worship and is unwilling to say, the source of all the good that is in me is not in this Heavenly Father. That's a hardened heart who hears these things and says, you know what, I'm a good person because I'm just a good person, because I work harder than anyone else at it. And yet Paul, even at the end of all of this, points us back to our God. It's because He is gracious that we ought to sing His praises and to give Him glory. But it also demonstrates for us one additional particular grace here. One of the graces that God has given us, and I think is shown here in this passage, is the grace of community. Of course, we have local community. We have that together. We have fellowship together. That is part of what's going on here, because remember that as they give together sacrificially as a church, they're going to share in the pain of that sacrifice. All of them are going to feel that as a church. Maybe there's things that they're not going to be able to do this year as a church because they had to take up this special offering. Maybe there are people who are going to have to give even more to help out some poor in the church so that everyone is able to sort of make it through their own distress and tribulation. There is a shared sacrifice and community that Paul brings out here. But there's also a connectional community that we see here. On the first place, or actually it's in the last of what we've read, but it's the first thing I want us to bring our attention to, in verses 21 and following, Paul is telling them about these connections that have been made. The brethren who are with me greet you. The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. We're not certain how many of these Christians knew the Philippians face to face. They might have walked past them on a road and never even known that they just passed by someone they were intent to give greetings to through Paul's letter. There might have been a handful of people perhaps that have made that trip back and forth for whatever reason, but the reality is most of these people would not know each other face to face. Their only connection is what Paul has been bringing to them. As Paul perhaps is telling them, the reason why I'm able to bring the gospel to you, even in chains here in Rome, is because of the willingness of these Christians that you've never met to provide for my needs so that even in chains I continue to preach the gospel. And perhaps he wants to remind them that especially there are those in Caesar's household, because he wants to remind them that his imprisonment has been for the furtherance of the gospel. That their gifts have enabled him to even find and create through the Spirit of God converts in the very household of Caesar. probably not like his brothers and sisters, but the idea of his servants and those who were serving him in the armed forces or the police forces or whoever was involved in holding him prisoner. That God is using this connection between the Philippian church and these and Paul to reach into the lives of these Christians here. But also, we have to go back and remember the financial issue. That in the midst of their own troubles, their own issues, they are willing to sacrifice to give time and money and even a person. Right? They send Epaphroditus. Now, maybe today we would do it, you know, by Western Union or something, but they give this money to Epaphroditus and they say, "You go." There's a little bit of a sense in which they're trying to kind of exchange Epaphroditus for Timothy, but still they're taking their pastor, or at least one of their pastors, and they're saying, "You make this long trip to Rome to see Paul and to give him this money." In the midst of all of this, they're sacrificing time and money and even an individual engaged in ministry in their own context for a guy who's in another part of the world. And friends, I think this reminds us that the kingdom of God is bigger than any one particular congregation. That God has created us as a church to be connected to one another. And there are times where we need to give sacrificially of ourselves, whether again that's time or people or sometimes even money, to serve this broader church that God has made us a part of. Now, of course, we could think about it in terms of our denomination or in terms of our presbytery, but we can also think about the missionaries that we have throughout the world. That this is all part of the connections that God has given to us to demonstrate, to remind us that the kingdom of God is bigger than just this building or just this part of the world. But also to remember that we are, contrary to Abel's or to Cain's question, we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to help out others, our brother, sister, or I guess you would say sister churches. That's usually the way it's described. But our brother churches, we'll use that word here. That we are their keepers, and in a sense, they're also ours. It is extraordinarily dangerous to have a church that is isolated from the rest of the Christian world. In fact, if you look around and you see particularly a lot recently, several churches that have imploded, mainly because of what we might call celebrity pastors, it's because they weren't connectional. There were not any other elders in any other churches who were looking in and saying, "Brother, you shouldn't be doing this." And when other men did that, come alongside and say, "This is not the right way to do things," he had no connection with any of them, so he said, "What do I care what you say? You know, God is leading me to do this." And so our connections help us to stay on the gospel path. I think Paul is trying to create those everywhere he goes. That it's not, I mean, particularly as the apostolic age ends and Paul isn't writing letters to church after church, he wants them to band together as much as they're able, to keep each other accountable, to support one another, to encourage one another. We are our brother's keeper, and our brother is our keeper as well. But in the same sense, does this not require faith of us? That even as we give out of our abundance, whatever that might look like, that God, who is rich in glory, that He will provide for our needs, even as a church. That if we give sacrificially to missionaries, as we provide, all the other things that we do, whether, again, it's on presbytery levels or whether it's in the denominational level, that we're doing those things out of trust and obedience that God desires us to be connected and to serve in His church in that way. Now, of course, we have to be wise at the same time. Just like giving, it would be foolish for someone to give so much that they became so poor that now they're in need themselves. And yet we also see the widow going and taking the very last coin she had and put it into the coffer. It takes great wisdom to know how to navigate between those two things. But what I think it takes even more of is faith. Faith that God, our great God, will provide all of our needs as we continue on in trust and obedience. Because really, I think that's what this whole end passage is about. This connection between the grace of God and our response of gratitude. The connection between God's blessing us immensely in so many ways, ways that are beyond counting, that as God blesses us, we come into His presence in worship. It's this connection between God's grace poured into us and our gratitude lifted up to Him, to where we can say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. To this God be glory forever and ever in our fellowship, in our community, that we can learn to say, even with the Apostle Paul, amen to both of those statements, that our God is a gracious God, a loving God, who will supply whatever it is we need here for ministry, to build His kingdom and to see that kingdom spread throughout all the world. Let's come together in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for the marvelous blessings that You have given to us here. There are so many, Father, that we cannot even begin tonight to number them all. You have given us great blessings in our finances as individuals and as a church family. You have given us this building. You've given us a place in which we can worship fruitfully and minister fruitfully here in this area. Father, we ask that in all things we would see those as gracious gifts from You, that we would be willing to place any and all of them in Your hands at Your disposal for the building of Your kingdom, not for the building of our own. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be led with our brother, the Apostle Paul, to bring You all praise and all glory for all that You have done in our midst. We ask that You would work these things in our hearts tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.